as a reminder, there'll be no class this coming Sunday. It will be Thursday. So don't cut me short there. We'll resume a week from today, after Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of grace. We'll pick up around page 4 of our notes. All right, by grace, we can approach the word of grace through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, where we have the grace apparatus perception in place. We are able to acquire that state of being spiritually and through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, whereas we confess our sins to God, our personal sins, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all righteousness. And God the Holy Spirit is therefore in rulership over the real you, over the soul, and fulfills His completed ministry in regards to enlightening the believer to all truth, as well as all the other aspects of application of doctrine otherwise in their Christian life. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word in this particular capacity and concept and doctrine. And we ask that you bless us with encouragement and edification from it once again this evening. All be of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Grace that underwrites, if you will, the plan of God, it being His title and policy in that respect, is expressed clearly towards man in 5 general categories, as seen in the Scripture. Obviously, it can be further dissected, but these categories cover the aspects in regards to the believer's life that is essential with respect to benefiting from the grace. In each of the categories, we see God's goodwill in application of mercy directed towards the believer in light of man's inferior state and fallen estate before God otherwise in that respect. The categories are saving grace, living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. Saving grace, obviously, is the supreme example of God's grace, whereas He provides salvation towards man, even though the majority of men are continuing to reject Him, even under saving faith, phase 1 in this respect. Man does has nothing to offer God otherwise, apart from their soul, in regards to their salvation. We are enemies of God, yet God provided salvation even for His enemies in that respect. Saving grace is strictly based on a non-meritorious act of faith of the individual. That object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ, believing that He is God in the flesh. He went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected in confirmation, evidence in regards to His claim as Messiah. There is absolutely no works that are part of saving grace or saving faith, phase 1, the ticket to get us into our eternal state in relationship with God, escaping eternal condemnation otherwise in that respect. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, absolutely no works. He gets all the glory and credit otherwise with respect to mankind's salvation. And in one's application of saving faith, of making that most important step in their life, that then opens up for the individual all the other spheres of grace, and it gives them access to God's benefit and mercy in that respect throughout the remainder of their life. This grace is called positional grace because it's based on our position in Him, in the person of Jesus Christ. The second category that we were reviewing, page 4, Roman numeral 4, subpoint B, is our living grace. Just pick up there, point 1. With respect to believers, living grace refers to all the physical and spiritual provisions that God makes so that the believer can remain physically alive in the angelic conflict, make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and hold to the end. There are three primary adjustments that man is expected to make before God if they want to fulfill God's plan in its entirety for their life. Again, obviously, the first one under saving faith is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Then under grace, God recognizes that we still remain in sinful flesh with a sinful nature. We will continue to engage in personal sins in our Christian life. And through a simple prayer of confession to God, we can be forgiven, and we can have the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and serve God under the realms of absolute righteousness, of which He only accepts that kind of divine good or good works in regards to the individual as credited to them for their eternal state. The third adjustment, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, is that aspect of the believer priest, their experience in the Christian life and growing up in Christ. We all begin on the same level as spiritual infants. We build our frame of reference through our fastidious attendance regards to Bible class under sound teaching of doctrine. We apply that doctrine, and over time we start growing up spiritually. We start taking that frame of reference, building it under the edification scenario in regards to our Christian life, building us up. And eventually, as we go through spiritual puberty into the stage of adolescence, hopefully we'll reach the age of maturity, become well-rounded spiritual adults in regards to our life. That particular aspect in regards to our Christian life obviously demands application of doctrine, and that is where works is involved. But even then, this is all still based on grace. And in regards to the maturity adjustment, part of the provision that God provides for us under grace is to ensure we have both physical and spiritual necessities in order to fulfill our Christian ministry, our Christian life and plan of God for our lives in that respect. So two, that God also gives certain categories of living grace even to unbelievers. Under the concept of common grace, grace is affiliated or associated with all of mankind. Obviously, God provides food, rain, sunshine, in the testings, for unbelievers as well as believers. All this, again, is a manifestation, expression of God's existence, and is intended to open the eyes of any who will look at these things objectively, under intellectual honesty, and recognize and desire, hopefully, a relationship with God, their Creator, in making provision of these things. Unfortunately, arrogance and the sin nature gets in the way of most men, even at the most primary level, in regards to recognition of God as our Creator in that respect. So, under living grace, we recognize that God provides living grace, the necessities to sustain life physically for even unbelievers. And that particular category, three, the physical provision there includes food, shelter, clothing, etc. It doesn't mean that the individual can sit on their thumb or sit in front of the TV, watch the soap operas, eating bonbons all day, expect for God just to drop food in their laps, even though He has been known to do that for some people. It's called manna. But either way, God expects the individuals to obviously make application and work for a living. To provide sustenance for themselves. But otherwise, even though we do engage in physical exercise and energy, God is still behind all of this in regards to terms of blessing, testing, cursing, etc., with respect to all those necessities of life, having a roof over your head, being protected from the environment, and things of this nature, and food for our belly. So that is the physical aspect of living grace. However, for believers, there is more to living grace than just physical sustenance. A man does not live on bread alone. but by the very word, every word, the truth of Bible doctrine. So for unbelievers who will eventually go on positive volition and believe in Jesus Christ, they then enter into another sphere of living grace that includes protection and time until such time they hear the gospel and are saved. So for the unbelievers that God anticipates being positive, he will make sure that they remain alive, stay alive, and hear the gospel and be saved in that respect. Then those who maintain positive volition, phase two, that's point five for positive believers, living grace includes the deliverance protection necessary to allow us to advance as far as our volition will carry us towards spiritual maturity. It allows those who are positive sufficient time to finish their course. It doesn't guarantee longevity in regards to time necessarily. But it does guarantee the time that we need in order to make the maturity adjustment and fulfill God's plan for our life, whether that time is relatively short or if it might be even as it was in the pre-flood era, many, many years for some. But for positive believers, living grace has the attachment, the added benefit to it in regards to all that's necessary for them then to express that positive volition and to apply doctrine. This is seen in God's protection of the Apostle Paul, whereby he was not allowed to die before he finished his course. God had a plan lined out for him, a ministry. And often, more than once, God delivered Paul from death and adversity otherwise to sustain his life so he could run and complete his course in that vein. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Didn't mean that everything was hunky-dory, peaches and cream throughout his life. No, it was full of testing. But that's a part of growing up spiritually, recognizing that we are going to be tested. And the metal of our spiritual being is seen in regards to how we deal with that testing, whether we are willing to persevere, to hang in there with it, to faith rest, and watch God deliver you and keep you going in spite of the adversity around you. And sometimes these tests can be extremely painful. For Paul, it comes in terms of pain that most of us, hopefully, will not have to experience regardless of our life. That is from the political oppression that comes from societies around those who stand for the truth otherwise. And just some of the examples, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Understand, this was illegal for the Jews to give him lashes. He was a Roman citizen. They were not able to do that, but he endured it. And he read the situation as it was, and in regards to these circumstances, situations, and he endured so that he could obviously be a witness to whatever degree in that regards. I'm not saying that he was a self-martyr or anything of that nature. But when you come to tests in life, there are certain tests that you will endure, just like Jesus recognized the cross. I've got to endure this. See, Stephen's going to get stoned. I've got to endure this. Some tests, pull out the sword and slit their throat and defend yourself. You know, you got the doctrine gives you that kind of discernment. But the types of testings, persecutions, etc., that Paul went through included his own countrymen abusing him politically, civilly. In that respect, in verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. That's what happens if you're over in the Middle East. But anyway, people bitch about it now, but that's the way it is today. Once I was stoned, God had to bring him back. Three times I was shipwrecked. His mode of travel, which was not on cruise ships, where there's wine and dining all day long in these huge 10-story vessels puttering around the ocean. These small vessels, you look at them today compared to the big ships, and you go, oh, we're going to get on that and be out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or whatever. Here for the Mediterranean, it can be quite treacherous in that regard. And in his travels, he was tested in his travels. You know, a lot of people, well, God didn't want me to do this now. See what he did? No. He recognized it was testing. See? And he had to endure. A night and a day I had spent in the deep. Shark bait. Faith rest. I have been on frequent journeys, verse 26, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. In addition to all the criminal activity physically around him and aspects of natural disasters that and obstacles he had to face, he had the spiritual idiots he had to face, see. And people trying to trip him up, bring him down spiritually, ruin his ministry. I have been in labor and hardship, verse 27, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, without the proper clothing. That doesn't mean that that's what the pastor is supposed to go through in his own life in order to be successful. That was Paul's niche. That was the niche that was handed him. But not everybody's niche is the same. Just like you see in regards to differences in regards to the kings of Israel. David was a warrior king. Solomon was a king of peace. So, you know, you have different niches. And acclimating to your niche, recognizing it, applying the doctrine to the circumstances, situations, testings, blessings, whatever else around him, is part of growing up spiritually and fulfilling God's plan for your life. And obviously, Paul is not bragging other than a sanctified brag to show what he has endured as he had to face his false brothers, believers that were ignorant in regards to sound Bible doctrine, trying to distort it in their own ways. Apart from, verse 28, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me concerning or for all the churches. In addition to all the physical obstacles, physical pressures, he had the spiritual pressures he had to face. See, but yet God kept him alive, and his boasting obviously pertains to his weakness. Apart from God's divine intervention in regards to all this testing, he wouldn't have made it. That's just that simple. But God kept him going in spite of all those things. 2 Timothy 3:11. We have our examples in the Scripture. All the people that want to give their excuses why it's just too rough to be in Bible class, you know, three times a week, and fulfilling of God's plan for their life, they're going to be greatly embarrassed at the bema seat. I guarantee you. 2 Timothy 3:11. People such as Paul, in regards to exhortations to Timothy, to emulate Paul in regards to his own ministry, obviously in regards to his conduct, but not only in regards to his conduct, but to endure, be prepared, recognizing that testing is going to come down his pike under terms of persecution, oppression, and things of this nature in his own ministry. That's verses 10 and 11 there. But you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. So it's all part of the package. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Just like we saw at Thessalonica. Then 4, 7, and 8. In regards to coming to the end of his ministry. He recognized it. The Timothy epistles are also known as prison epistles. And he wrote these from prison. Was not going to be long before he was going to be, as a political prisoner, executed for his belief. He was going to be martyred. This was his attitude on his way out of this world. This is the kind of confidence that an adjusted, positive believer that hangs in there with it and endures and perseveres to the end will have in regards to their own Christian life. And where they truly keep their eyes fixed and focused in regards to the eternal promises, in regards to doctrine. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. By the good fight, looks at the bombardment not only of persecutions around him, but his own STA, constantly in there trying to meddle in regards to making the decisions in his own life in that respect. Finish the course means that indeed he has made a completed successful ministry as outlined for God, by God for him. Kept the faith looks at his commitment and adherence to sound Bible doctrine under the terms of positive volition. That's passive faith, keeping the faith. See, not letting Bible doctrine take a back seat in regards to our decisions in life, but keeping it before us at all times and that letting it lead us and guide us in regards to our decisions, rather than just a second thought and plugging it in if it happens to be convenient. If you want to be a contender for the prize, I don't know how else to present it to you other than how Paul presents it in regards to the type of commitment you need to have in regards to Bible doctrine. It's not there for every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer. The prize. And I'm telling you, you may not appreciate what I'm saying right now, but when you get to Bema Seat, I guarantee you, you will. In one form or fashion. What this will mean to wear, be a wreath wearer for all eternity. To rule with Christ over nations. See. Rather than being, you know, happy and adjusted, but basically an eternal subordinate somewhere down the line in regards to the administration of Christ's rule. In the future, verse 8, this is where he keeps his eyes on phase 3, where he puts his hope. There is reserved for me, laid up for me, the wreath, literally, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. That's on a personal basis. On a personal basis, God is going to have this reward ceremony on behalf of each of the believers. See. On that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I love there is in the Fundy, modeling emotional way. It's under divine love. It's under the understanding and embracing of the truth of Bible doctrine that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, representation of Him. See, that kind of love. It's not there, again, like for any, just any believer. And that is a proof text that we can use to show that the wreaths are laid out and are made available no matter what your ministry is. At one time, as I've brought out in the past, it was presented that pastors, communicators got certain wreaths that were not available to other believers. I don't see that. Not my study of it. They're all available to everyone. You know, how can that be fair when you don't have a choice in regards to the gift that you get as a spiritual gift? I mean, you got the gift of health, so I got the gift of pastor teacher. That just happens to be our gift. And in our individual distinct ministries, we rack up our own SG3, and we're either successful in our ministries or we're not. See, and we hold to the end or we don't. Now, there may be some special blessings because of the types of testings that one may endure in one particular niche or another. But to me, that smacks of partiality, and God is not partial. So if you've ever heard that in the past, that's not in the doctrine that we have studied. These wreaths are available to all believers. Let's see. 4, 7, and 8, compare verses 6 and 8. In regards to the fact that he is towards the end of his ministry being poured out as a drink offering, as a mean of sacrifice and blessing in regards to God. And the time of my departure has arrived. B, it's also seen in the case of Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, and Daniel in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as they're also known in that particular story, Daniel. One through 20. Again, a situation that basically goes against the norm, the prevalent thinking of society and the regime of which Daniel and them lived in. Daniel and these three young men were all part of the captivity, Babylonian captivity, from the tribe of Judah, or from Judah, Israel, the southern kingdom, in 586 BC. That begins their test. They had to be positive, and yet not even get to be in the land. See, and so their witness is going to be to these Gentiles out here. And they're put in a position, God puts them in a position where they're placed in front of the hierarchy, the kings, etc. And God blesses how that turns out for them, to give them positions of which God wants them to operate in. But when it comes down to how it's done, they had to make a stand. See, they had to make a stand. In the third year, verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels to the treasury of his God. One way a nation got more wealthy was to go conquer another nation. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and other nobles, as he would take their captives as slaves. Youth in whom was no defect. People of physical notability. They were in their prime. And they weren't haphazard, skinny, unhealthy-looking individuals. These were individuals that, in regards to physical appearance, definitely would catch the eye. And who were good-looking, verse 4, on top of it all. And, of course, this is a typical way the cosmos approaches things under the physical aspects, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, denoting that the education system has been intact in regards to societies for centuries. Nothing new under the sun there. Endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and he had ability for serving in the king's court. He only wanted the best. The best specimen he could find in regards to those who were slaves. it would make him proud, like the entourage. You might have a rock star or something like that. Of course, rock stars, they're about as ugly as some people's tinies, but anyway, most of them. But other famous Hollywood types. I was talking about that with someone the other day, how ugly most rock stars are. People like Mick Jagger and stuff, you know, oh man. But how popular they can be. So here he wants the best to serve, to be around him. And he ordered, verse 4, and ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And they had to learn a new language, a Babylonian language. They moved into that country. You can go ahead and continue to be able to talk in Hebrew, but now you learn Chaldean because you live here, see. Of course, you hear the conservatives, the same thing that we face in our nation. But either way, we're going down the drain so fast, there will be no Klingons. Anyway, 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There are 4 of the individuals who fit the criteria, the physical criteria and intellectual criteria that the king set forth. And then the commander and the 3 are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they are given other names. Then the commander and officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And this is not a matter of being persnickety or anything like that, being above them around them, but this is in regards to following the law. Even though they lived outside the land, they are going to follow the law to the best of their ability. The Mosaic Law under the Dietary Code, see. Whereas unclean animals, etc., were being fed to the troops and the entourage otherwise, Daniel, he determines that that's not God's will for our life. Verse 8, so he sought permission from the commander officials that he might not defile himself, see. So he doesn't become unclean. And all this, obviously, anyone that's around, they would want to know, why do you do this? Well, that's an opportunity for witness to teach the doctrine that's associated in regards to the ritual, the abstinence of food, certain foods, and things of that nature. Now, God granted Daniel favor, verse 9, and compassion inside the commander of the officials. The commander took to him. That's the way it is. Some personalities just click. You know, in life. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Recognizing the fact that the king has the best set out for him. They've done their own research. You know, he got his sidekick Atkins to come in and find the best diet for him. See, make him the healthiest. And obviously, the commander he took his job pretty seriously because there were serious consequences if he failed. It would mean execution. So 11, but Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he said, all right, I understand that. I know where you're coming from. I recognize you got an authority. And, I mean, he just doesn't go in and try to bulldoze his way over this guy. He uses tact. See, a lot of times people don't even try to employ tact when they're conversing with others. There's time and places for the appropriate approaches in different ways. Here, obviously, you're dealing with an authority as a subordinate. You better as well use tact in regards to discussing something that otherwise they're under their authority to comply with. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. He puts his faith in God. All right, God, I'm going to apply doctrine here. I got Bible class tonight. I could use the extra money a little bit here or there, but I'm going to Bible class. God, I'm going to faith rest this. Seems like a lot of people have trouble with that anymore. But either way, I'm going to be in Bible class. I'm going to faith rest it. And we'll see at the end here who comes out and who God blesses and who doesn't. Who He doesn't. See, that's the idea. Here, in regards to physical appearance, you give them all your good food. Let us maintain our proper diet. See who is physically fit, who looks the best or good between the two. So we listen to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. We can do a test. They can recover from this. 10 days is not that long. And you think about it, 10 days isn't very long to conduct a test like this and have the kind of results that we're going to see here. Some people spend months trying to lose 5 pounds. 10 days, they're going to have a physical test of appearance that's unbelievable. And at the end of 10 days, verse 15, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. God blessing what they are doing in the application of doctrine. And while on the side of the world, it looks insane, it looks impossible, it's not going to work, but it worked. See, this is God's will for our life, and He will do what's necessary to keep them alive because He's got a plan for them, and this is just the beginning of it. Enjoy your good health now because you're going to get tested in a furnace here before long. Kind of like to be there and whisper in their, "Hey, man, you know what God set you up for?" But sometimes we're just sick that way. I am. Verse 16, so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. God blessing your educational pursuits, your thinking. See, Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That was a supernatural gift that God gave Daniel. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's personal service. They were at the top of their class. The top of their class. But they had to make a decision. They had to make a stand. We're not going to compromise Bible doctrine for this, see. And we're going to let God bless us. Could have turned out to be a test otherwise, but He didn't in this particular occasion. Verse 20, and as for a matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. The ability to correctly interpret doctrine with respect to prophetic dreams and things of that nature. Show me a magician that can outdo that. In Daniel 3, 1 through 27. So we see again, we see God intervening. They're phase 2. Blessing them so that they can continue to grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for their life. And then we have the test that comes upon them in regards to later on with respect to the king's image. And that is the story in regards to Daniel 3 and the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, with 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's a lot of money today. You figure a cube is about 18 inches. Yeah, 60 by 6. 9 feet by whatever, quick at the math than I am. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, that's your subordinate officials, the prefects and governors, those who had other jurisdictions that they had authority over, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, you know, basically the entire federal government, state government, and all the rulers of provinces had come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And this is how arrogant he had become. But yet we know out of all this, he became a believer as after God humbled him. But we see him obviously on his arrogance ride at his peak. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And this comes about through deception of people that work for him because they knew of the fidelity of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in regards to their worship priorities. I'll fill in the blanks for you. So the penalty was execution by being burned. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Brown knows him first, see. Beware of the flattering tongue. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have risen to the top of the chain, of the food chain, if you will, see. And people are jealous. And they hold them in contempt. And to them it's a dog-eat-dog world, and they'll take them down by any means they can. It's all political games. The same politics that we have today. It's just stuff that goes on to this degree of killing and murdering. Usually doesn't make the headlines because of the wealth and the power that keeps it subdued in the news. But either way. These men, O king, have disregarded you, verse 12. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, enraged and in anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And they're being presented. They're being totally ripped out of context by their accusers. And being set up before Nebuchadnezzar as being rebellion antinomian types. That they're just against the king, see. As you might hear in regards to others at Stanford Doctrine, in regards to recognizing that our country is a prophetic Babylon, and you make a comment and people say you're anti-patriotic. Because you recognize it for what God says it is. And that's how people can attack and defame people. Slander them, and they approach these believers in such fashion. And he goes on and he questions them. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. There are some things that you don't need a lot of words for. You're standing for the truth. You just make the application. See? Just make the application. People want to know any more than that. Just make the application. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve, able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. No matter what, how this will turn out, we are not going to violate, compromise God's word, especially at this level of serving an idol, a foreign God, you see, that we're commanded not to do. To them, at this point in time, they don't know how it will turn out. And that's verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The jailers got bit on it, see, themselves. In verse 23, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and set up in the haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loosed, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. An appearance of force is like the Son of God's, Christ in Christophany. They're given a little fellowship during the middle of their test. And I don't know if you're like me. I sit there and, wow, that is phenomenal to be in that situation. Not really. I don't think I want to be in that situation. Jesus can stay at the right hand right now. Don't have to throw me in a fire so I can see him. You know, but I mean, look at the kind of test they had in order for this kind of blessing at this level to be had in their lives. See, people, unfortunately, believers are a lot like society are, and they think they're entitled, under the entitlement generation, as they might say, or whether they're just entitled to these things. They want all the blessings of life, but they're not willing to persevere and endure and undergo all the persecution and suffering to get there and have those blessings. And in verse 46, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. You servants of the Most High God, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So the God utilizes it for a big witness, and this one obviously, as it entails, has an impact on the entire nation, essentially, a world power. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has sent his angel and delivered the servants to put their trust in him, violating the king's command. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any God except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then they were blessed and prospered even more. And then Daniel in the lion's den. These are just good things to look at, good stories to recall, keep in mind. The God that delivered them in the Old Testament is the same God that we are serving, that we are pursuing to understand and know today. There may not be certain things that are so spectacular that catches our eye in regards to his intervention and testing. There are some things otherwise that probably we don't see that are close to being that spectacular in their own right. But either way. And here, Nebuchadnezzar is out of the picture. The Medo-Persian Empire comes into play. And Darius with the Medes is now the ruler. Daniel lives past Nebuchadnezzar as a ruler as in his position and authority. And he's adopted by the incoming new regime. It seemed good to Darius to appoint one of the satraps over the kingdom, verse 1, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And there were then three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss, to protect his back economically, fiscally, in regards to his kingdom. That's the responsibility laid upon them. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed extraordinary spirit. The king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. He maintained healthy worth ethics and otherwise kept his nose clean, and God protected him over and beyond. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Obviously, this is known about him by now. his faith was particular, and he was unbent in regards to being dragged away from it. Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius live forever. And they're going to set him up big time. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, satraps, high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute, enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Part of Daniel's orientation doctrinally, along with the rest of them, they knew that they weren't in captivity forever. God had already prophesied, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and that's it. So this whole deal looking to Jerusalem is highly all symbolic in regards to him recognizing and looking for God's promises for them, their deliverance as a people, himself included, etc. So, looking to the eschatology of history, and looking at it and keeping it in focus as part of your encouragement, there is nothing wrong with that one bit. But obviously, you got to keep it within the doctrinal mode. And he prayed three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not make an injunction that any man who makes petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? Surely you can cut Bible class for a month, can't you? It's not going to hurt you. You know, that's what most people think. Well, that's just a month. 30 days. You know, at least keep it hid. Well, you're just seeing the difference between the kind of volition that actually lives and resides in people, and the spiritual guts that people have otherwise. And the king answered, said, verse 12,
the statement is true according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 13, when they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, said the king, recognize, O king, that it is law of Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. In other words, they got him, if you will, legally, they got him in a bind to try to help on his own. And that's because God doesn't want him to. Doesn't want him to interfere. God has his own purpose and plan. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, said no, nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. And the king went off to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. No party in that night for the king. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Trusted in his God, and that was his deliverance. See. And then the others get their upcomings, comeuppance or whatever you want to call it, for their deception and true rebellion in regards to authority and what's right in life. So, you know, you're in God's hands, all of us are. If it's our time to go, it's our time to go. But nothing will interfere or impede us fulfilling God's plan for our life, even in the most unbelievable, impossible, if you will, otherwise situations of deliverance, as it may seem and appear to others around us. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light us to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.